There's more that we could look at in this chapter, but we're going to finish it, God willing, this evening to begin chapter 15 next Lord's Day evening, God willing. But chapter 14, verses 15 to 31 of this talk the Lord Jesus is giving to his disciples. He says at verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Lord, we thank you for your word, and now as we look at it together tonight, we pray again for that precious and tender ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he'll help us to appreciate these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he meant for his disciples and what that then means for us here. Lord, please bless us then. Teach us. Comfort us, we pray. For we ask, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, tonight we're continuing and concluding this study of this chapter 14 of John's Gospel. And last week we said that through this section 15 to 31, there are two main themes that run through it. The first theme is our love for Christ and our obedience to him because of that, because of our love for him. That's the logic of the point that Jesus is making in verse 15, that if you're a Christian, if you're born again of God's Spirit, then you will love Christ. And if you love Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you'll lose your life for his sake. You'll submit to him as Lord and demonstrate that submission in obedience to him. There is a logic flow to what Jesus Christ is saying here. The second theme that seems to be intertwined around that first theme is this matter of the Holy Spirit. The helper that Jesus promises to those who love and obey him. The Holy Spirit would continue Christ's ministry in his absence, you remember Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He says, rise, let us go from here. And they will eventually then go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested and taken off to be tried, to be condemned, to be crucified. He is about to leave these disciples, and they're troubled by that. And so he's wanting to comfort them. And so he tells them that when he leaves them, when he goes home, he'll ask his Father to send another helper, another comforter, another advocate, another friend to be with them forever. We spent last Lord's Day evening looking at this. A helper. Or the Spirit of Truth, another name that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit would continue to teach the disciples the same truth the Lord Jesus had been teaching them. And he would remind them of everything that Christ had taught them, but they had forgot, as we do. Or they hadn't understood the first time he taught them, as we do. That's how far we got last week. But the Holy Spirit here, Christ giving the Holy Spirit, it's his gift. It's his act of love. It's the way that he demonstrates his ongoing care of his people. His continuing involvement, his continuing ministry in the lives of those who believe on him. So this evening we continue to look more at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does he do in the lives of those, again, who love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ? I feel I must keep stressing that because the Lord Jesus does that himself. He keeps stressing it. Verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24. It's to Christ's own that the Spirit is sent in this particular way. Otherwise, you're just religious. Otherwise, you're just still part of this godless world. Verse 17, which cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But those who have been born again spiritually, born again from above by the Holy Spirit, you know him, for he dwells with you. He is in you. So we have three things I want to draw out from this passage as we conclude this chapter tonight. First of all is verses 18 to 20. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit concerning spiritual union. Spiritual union. Sorry, I thought there was a train going past us there. Sorry, I apologize. There's a lot of certainty in these verses. There's confidence to be had from these verses. Do you see how Jesus repeatedly says what will happen? He says, I will come to you. You will see me. You will live. I can still remember playing with our girls when they were really young. I would sort of crouch at the bottom of our stairs, and they would work their way up each stair and then jump out, and I would catch them at the bottom. And obviously, as they got higher up the stairs, they became more and more nervous. And I would encourage them, saying, look, I will catch you. I promise you, I will catch you. You won't fall. And Jesus here is encouraging these anxious, these troubled disciples that though he is leaving them, I will come to you. It's a temporal leaving them. I will come to you. Now, if I was there with them, I would have instinctively asked, well, when will you come again? When will we see you again, Lord? And verse 19 gives us an idea of when that will be. He says the world won't see him again, but these disciples would, which suggests he means after his resurrection. When you read through 1 Corinthians 15 and you see the list of those Jesus had appeared to, none of them were of the world, as it were. All of them were his disciples. So he would come to them, they would see him again, and in seeing him again, seeing him alive again after having seen him crucified. Seeing him alive again would strengthen their faith in him and would confirm for them their own resurrection, that they also would live. Commentators, though, aren't so sure if Jesus really did mean his resurrection. Yes, he may well have meant that first Easter when he appeared to his disciples. Some think Jesus meant Pentecost, and that's when he would come to them, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. Others think he meant his second coming, when all his disciples would see him and live because he lived. There's a case for any of those three possibilities. So whichever day that day in verse 20 means, in that day, he says, whatever that day is, what is clear is that in that day, these disciples will experience a new depth of revelation of who Jesus Christ is. A new depth of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, he says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I think Jesus there is touching on the Trinity. He's touching on them comprehending something of what is really incomprehensible, how there are three distinct persons and yet one God. So to the natural mind, it is illogical, it is irrational. And yet the Holy Spirit affirms it still to us as being true. We still don't know how it is that Jesus is in the Father and that we are in Christ and that he is in us. We don't know how that is. We just know it is. It is so. How do we know it is so? Well, by the Holy Spirit. That's his ministry within us. I don't know how you feel, but I don't feel at all uneasy about not understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. I can sleep tonight not understanding it perfectly. I'm happy with that. How can anybody do that? I mean, how can, for example, an accountant, apologies to any accountants here tonight, but, you know, how can an accountant who says 2 + 3 must equal 5, how can they see that logic and yet look at this and say, well, this doesn't add up, doesn't make sense. How is that? Well, by the Holy Spirit. He quietly ministers this incomprehensible truth to our hearts and minds to settle us and say, though I don't understand how it is, I just know it is. And I'm content with that. Even more, though, the Holy Spirit affirms to us our union with Christ. He says, you in me and I in you. It's not that we become part of the Trinity, but by the Holy Spirit we become united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit there begins at conversion this, how can I describe it? This union, this mystical association between Christ and his people. And Scripture tries to explain that to us by using pictures. It talks about the head and the body. Christ is the head and we are members of that body, and we're somehow knitted together and somehow joined in a real, fundamental, vital way. It talks about the vine and the branches, which we'll come to, God willing, next Lord's Day. It describes this union like a cornerstone and living stones that are being added to it and built up around it. Like a groom and a bride. These are different ways that Scripture tries to describe this mystery, which is so difficult to explain, but it's true. And so, yes, with our minds, we say, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I believe that 3 days later he was raised from the dead. But in our hearts, at the core of what we now are as Christians, in a very real way, we are spiritually joined to that crucified, resurrected Savior. And we are joined in a continuing, deepening, intimate relationship. It's a union with which somehow creates within us a joy unspeakable, a joy which is unexplainable. But you know it's there. And sometimes it just catches you by surprise. How is that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's Him, present, ministering, active within you. It's Him expressing this union you have with Christ through His presence within you. Paul refers to it as being in Christ, Romans 8, verse 10. You as a believer are in Christ, or in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, he talks of Christ is in you. Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Wow. How, Paul? How? Well, because I'm in Christ. And so when Christ went on that cross, I was somehow involved with Him, somehow there with Him on that cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So think about it. When Jesus told these disciples He was leaving them and they were troubled, actually, they had no idea how much better their relationship with Him would become in Him leaving them. For Him then to send down the Holy Spirit and bring them into a far deeper, a far more intimate relationship that they had never had before with their Savior, with their friend and Lord Jesus. Secondly, then, are verses 21 to 24 and the ministry that the Holy Spirit brings of a spiritual communion. Spiritual communion. And we come back again in these verses to that first theme of love and obedience. That whoever loves the Lord and obeys His commandments, look at how Jesus shows His response to that person. As well as the Father's response, both the Son and the Father will love that true follower of Jesus. Now remember, the language that Jesus is using here is not conditional. It's not that if I first love Jesus and obey Him, then God will then love me and so forth. No. Any love I have is only because He first loved me. Because He first loved me and made me alive in Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is matter of fact language again, which we looked at last week. That if we love Christ because we're Christians, then we will show that love in our obedience to Christ. And here the Lord Jesus is reassuring these disciples that the Father and the Son, they love them. They love them. Yes, Christ is leaving them, but He loves them. He's going to the Father who also loves them. They're not abandoning them. They're not deserting them. They love them. And so again, this is part of Christ's ongoing comfort of these troubled disciples. Yes, He's leaving them, but they're loved by Him. Not forgotten by Him. Even loved by the Father in heaven. I want to talk about something in passing, just this matter of unconditional love. Unconditional love. I don't know whether you like it or not as a phrase. But it's a phrase that people like to throw around. God's unconditional love, in that, you know, God just loves me the way I am. Is that true? Does such a thing really exist at all? Sounds heretical, that's what I'm saying, doesn't it? But does it really exist when we look at these verses here? You see, an unconditional love of God suggests that I can live however I want. It suggests, you know, I can live in full rebellion against God and have nothing to worry about. Why? Because there are no conditions to his love. Because he loves me unconditionally. God just loves everyone unconditionally. And we think, oh, isn't that wonderful? Is it true? We have to be careful when we use terms like that, especially with unbelievers. There are two kinds of God's love. The first is God's general love, his providential love to all of his creation, whether they love him or they don't. It's a general love that shows itself in what theologians would term as common grace. In other words, irrespective of who would benefit from it, but God expresses his love in ways that are common to everyone, to all that he has made. That general love, we could say, was unconditional. You could say it's unconditional because, as Christ told his disciples in Matthew 5, God gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. So there are no conditions. God, because God is love, because God cares, because he has compassion to this world, he gives rain, he gives blessing to people whether they love him or not. But that love of God can still end in hell. That unconditional love of God can still condemn people to an endless eternity in hell. Remember how Paul describes God in Romans 1, the same God who is love. But he describes how God is against those who are sinful, who are wicked, who suppress the truth that they know about him by their wickedness. Paul says that God shows his anger every day. So we have to be very careful when we talk about God's unconditional love. For example, telling an unbeliever of God's unconditional love, as John MacArthur puts it, it takes the terror out of it. He says that because he refers to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul writes, knowing the fear or knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. Because we know that this God is a God in which we must not fall into his hands. He's a God to be feared. Because of that, we persuade others. He doesn't say, because God is a God of unconditional love, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because there's no conditions and he loves you just the way that you are. He doesn't say that. So we have to be careful with the language we use in trying to win people over to this God who is loving. A God of unconditional love doesn't have to be feared because there are no conditions. His love to all his creation is unconditional. But his electing, his covenant love is only ever towards his own, like these. His own. His own whom he chose in Christ and whom he has loved unconditionally from before eternity and will love unconditionally on into eternity. For having first chosen them, then loved them, then made them alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit, they, his own, they will love him. And they will show that love for him in their obedience to him. So there is a difference. We must be careful in the language we use with folk. And to them, Jesus says, to those who love and obey him, he says two things. He says he will manifest himself to them at the end of verse 21. And he and the Father will come to them and make their home with them. End of verse 23. There seems to be something very exclusive about both of these promises. And again, if we look at them set in the context of the Lord Jesus leaving his disciples, these two promises that Jesus makes, they bring us that sense of continued fellowship, a sense of continued communion between God and his people. Christ has already told them, I will come to you, you will see me. But here he seems to go beyond that. What's the difference here between him saying, I will come to you and you'll see me, and I will manifest myself to you? And that he and the Father will come and make their home with them. What does that mean? It seems, again, to be something which we experience, which the Holy Spirit impresses upon each of God's people. J.C. Ryle comments like this. He says, the full meaning of this promise, no doubt, is a deep thing. It's a thing which no man can understand except he that receives and experiences it. What Jesus here promises to his own seems to be this very exclusive, this very personal communion which they will have with God, that each of his people will have with God. It's something of what Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. Ephesians 3 verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's that word again, dwell. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, Paul has been able to explain somewhat what J.C. Ryle said is unexplainable. It is something which God's people, each of us, simply receive through the Holy Spirit and experience by the Holy Spirit. But Christ here manifesting himself to us, God the Father, God the Son, the Trinity by the Holy Spirit coming and making their home with each of God's people is somehow connected with Christians growing. Christians developing in their awareness, in their knowledge of this Trinity, this God. So more than merely knowing facts about him, more than merely believing doctrinal statements about him, but knowing him and sensing his presence in your life, sensing his nearness, his love, sensing his tenderness and comfort, sensing his permanency with you. And that can be worked out in different ways. It can be worked out if you're laid on a hospital bed and you feel alone. Or if it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you're feeding your baby and it seems like you're the only one in the world awake at that time of the day, it means you're not alone. Or if it's 2 months after a funeral and all the well-wishers have gone home, and whilst you may at times feel lonely, this reminds us that you're never truly alone. Because to those who love to those who obey the Lord Jesus, the Lord, he loves you. And he abides with you always. He comes to you in the most intimate of ways, in ways that are particular to you. And he comforts you with his presence in a way that no one else could. Matthew Henry, he comments like this, and I'm having to refer to old commentators tonight because sadly, none of the more modern ones seem to be able to describe anything at all of these verses. It is beyond them, seemingly. It's the old ones that are most helpful. Matthew Henry writes, God will not only love obedient believers, but he will take a pleasure in loving them and will rest in love to them. He will be with them as at his home. What a wonderful promise then for God's people in this world of trouble, this world of difficulties, knowing that God, our Father, Christ, our Savior, comes to us in this particular way and we commune with him in the most personal of ways. We close tonight with this third ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the spiritual peace you read of in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So Christ here concludes his comfort as he began it back in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, he said then. And here he concludes with this further ministry of the Holy Spirit that he renders to our troubled hearts. He renders the peace of God. And do you see too how Christ compares his peace with the world's peace? Not as the world gives, do I give to you. What does he mean by that? What is the world's peace like? Well, I think the world's peace is often based on what I have or what I don't have. And so if I have enough money or if I have enough friends, if I feel healthy today and so forth, then I feel at peace. I have peace because there's no aches today. But Christ's peace is not like that. His peace is seemingly independent of our circumstances. Our bodies can be riddled with pain and yet we can still feel peaceful. His peace is based on our relationship with God through faith in him. And so a Christian with very little in this life can still live at peace because he knows he is right with God. Another difference between the world's peace and Christ's peace is that the peace that this world gives is usually something you have to work towards. It's something you have to achieve and so forth and try to maintain and try and keep. It's such a fragile thing. And yet with Christ's peace, it's not like that. Christ's peace is stable. It's sound. It's a gift. It's not something we have to work for. It's something he gives to us. It's what he gives to us when we trust in him. And the Holy Spirit, he renders that peace to our troubled souls. He brings that peace of Christ to troubled minds and hearts in a way too that is unexplainable to others. It just happens. That sounds awful, doesn't it? It sounds so weak an explanation, but it does, it just happens. That God in his mercy hears our cries for help and the Holy Spirit just brings to us a peace that is there. We experience it. Even though the world around us is still going the way it was that created the anxiety in the first place, it's still there. But in here, and in here, there is this spiritual peace which the world cannot understand. And so Christ concludes with these words again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Why? Because those of us who are in Christ, those of us who love the Lord, those of us who by the grace of God are striving to obey Him, Christ has provided everything we need in the Holy Spirit. Everything to comfort us as we live still here, as He's up there, but we're still here. We'll come to His prayer, His high priestly prayer, what He prays for us still down here. But He's given us all we need to not be troubled in this world of trouble, to comfort us, to reassure us, to enable this ongoing communion with Him. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and we thank Him for that. And I trust, friends, that what we have learned so far of the Holy Spirit, this is what should excite us much, much more than what others would go after regarding the Holy Spirit. It's this that Christ is wanting to reassure us with, this ministry that God brings to us of peace and fellowship and communion with the Lord our God. Well, we'll close it there for now. Let's close our meeting.